Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Comfort ye my people, says the Lord your God. The words that open up the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah had been given to see that what was going to happen to Israel was going to bring much suffering. It was going to be conquered. The people were going to be taken away into captivity to Babylon. But then the prophet also received a further message, a message of hope, a message concerning a future, a message of great comfort. That heaven's king will come, that heaven's will shall be done in the life of Israel, that heaven's glory shall be revealed. Those things are unpacked for us in that 40th chapter of Isaiah, a chapter of wonderful comfort and of assurance in a time of national crisis. Fast forward some 850 years. And once again, the people of God are suffering. But this time, it's not due to their compromise, but their courage. Domitian was on the throne in Rome, and the growing practice of emperor worship meant a fateful choice for the followers of Jesus. You either had to bow to Caesar as Lord or Christ as Lord. Freedom was yours if you were cowardly, but persecution and possibly martyrdom was the wages paid for one's loyalty to Christ. And to those on this occasion, who like the children of Israel of old were suffering, to those of old there comes a message of hope, a message regarding the future, and a message of great comfort, that heaven's king, who did come, will come again. That despite how things may look, heaven's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And heaven's glory will be fully revealed and realized. Isaiah was the prophet appointed and anointed by God to bring a word of comfort to the people of Israel. To whom did this new message come? Who was the instrument in God's hand to his people at this dark period of the church's history? You have your Bible with you, I trust, this morning. Come back to that portion that was read in your hearing a little while ago, to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 answer the questions I've been raising. Who is this instrument? Who is the one who brings this new message of comfort and of a future and of assurance? Verse 9, Revelation chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And what was the message of comfort that was given to this man? What was the message that would bring assurance to the hearts of those who were being troubled and persecuted? The very first verse, the very introduction to the book tells us that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Or if I may put it in other words, this book is all about turning your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. The godly Robert Murray McShane left us with one quote that has become famous in the church. He said that for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Because that advice will protect us from the snare of over-introspection regarding our own sin. And I love what McShane went on to say, and that was, live much in the smiles of God. Live much in the smiles of God. This morning I want you to just walk with me through the verses of this first chapter of Revelation as we look at the voice that arrested John, the vision that awed John, the victory that assured John. The voice that arrests. Notice the description that John gives to us in this 10th verse of this first chapter. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, like a trumpet, an instrument that awakens us, an instrument that arouses us, an instrument which was used to summon soldiers to battle. A trumpet, the symbol of power and of strength and of certainty. The musical note that comes forth that causes us to sit upright with expectation. I'm sure we have all witnessed some royal celebration, whether it was in St. Paul's or Westminster Abbey, but beginning with the blast of the trumpets, announcing that something marvelous is going to take place. Here it is, this loud sound, he says, a trumpet, it arrests me, it awakens me. This instrument which sometimes instilled fear in the hearts of men, as it did the Midianites who experienced that awful sound that came forth from Gideon's men as they blew their trumpets. I heard a loud voice, he says, like a trumpet. But then a little later on, John adds to that description another note. Turn over to verse 15. Verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Like the roar of many waters. Here was a voice that John could not feel to hear. It arrested him. It attracted him. And it commanded him. For if you notice throughout this book, this voice is sounded saying, as it does in verse 11, saying, write what you see in this book. You get it again in verse 19. Write, therefore, these things. And constantly this command comes forth to John to write what he is seeing, to write about what he is hearing. In other words, my friends, this voice that arrests, there's something effectual about this voice, this trumpet note. This voice, the word that comes forth, accomplishes its aim. It brings about its desired end. A voice that John hears here was a voice that he had heard, maybe not so much as a trumpet, maybe not so much as the sound of mighty waters, but there was something familiar about this note that he heard in his ears. For was it not the same voice? The same voice of authority and yet with attraction and appeal that he had heard that day while mending the nets with his brother, when Jesus had walked along the seashore and the voice of the Savior had just said, "Come, follow me." And we read in Scripture that John immediately left everything to follow Jesus. There was something about the sound of that voice that was authoritative, that was arresting, that was attractive, that was appealing. It was effectual. It was therefore irresistible. There was, as it were, within the sound of this voice, a power, a dynamic that drew one's heart after the one who had been speaking. There was something magnetic about this voice that was sounded. There was a power here. There was a sweetness here. The sound of authority which conveys to the hearer an ability to do what is being commanded, to do what is being requested. There was something in this voice that came forth, something in this note of the trumpet that causes the one listening to delight in doing what was being spoken about, what was being ordered, what was being commanded. It's the kind of thing, my friends, that you find so constantly in Scripture. It's the kind of thing that you see David speaking about in the Psalms. Come back with me to the 27th Psalm. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm driving at here. Psalm 27, one of those most delightful portions of God's Word, a favorite, I'm sure, of many of you. Psalm 27, a psalm that speaks about the face of God. What do you find here? A delight that is implanted. Because verse 8 says, "You have said, God, you have said, seek my face." But then this delight is acknowledged by David. For he says in the next line, "My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." And such was the delight planted in David's heart that he expresses his desire in verse 9, "Hide not your face from me." Do you see the order? Do you see the logic? God speaks first, "Seek my face." And his heart responds, "Lord, your face I will seek." And to such a degree, he says, Lord, don't hide your face from me. John hears a voice, a sound, a trumpet, like that of many waters, effectual, irresistible, and final, and final. This truth was brought home to me recently. I've been watching a film. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. It's sort of a semi-documentary kind of thing called The Way. It tells the story of a father who undertakes to walk the Camino de Santiago. If you know that, it's a pilgrimage. Some of you may have walked it. It starts from France. You can start from Paris, and then it goes down into the border of Spain and across the northern part of Spain. It's a pilgrimage route. Supposedly, it was the route taken by St. James of old. But the pictures of this man, Martin Sheen, who walks this route because his son had died on it. And he takes his son's ashes on this route, and all the way along he is scattering the ashes of his son. He's eventually joined by an overweight Dutchman, a Canadian woman who was abused by her husband, and of course, of all things, he was joined by an Irishman. And the Irishman was a writer, but who was now suffering writer's block, and he thought if he just undertook this journey, this pilgrimage, it's, I don't know, something like 600 or 800 kilometers, it takes quite a while to do, but he thought if he undertakes this, it may help him. Well, eventually, at the end of the film, the foursome arrive at this place called Muxia. It's on the coast of Spain, and they're standing on the rocks, confronted by the mighty, crushing, clashing waves of the Atlantic. The father scatters the remains of his son's ashes. But what struck me was this. The Irishman, the author, the writer, facing the noise, the might, the splendor, the sound of the waves crashing on the rocks, declares, writers always want the last word. But this, and the camera points you to those mighty waves crashing upon the rocks. The sense is, here is this man whose work, whose employment is words, but when he is confronted by these mighty waves crashing and the noise of them battering these rocks, he's lost for words. He has to hand the applause over to the rocks. God has the final word. No man can compete against the might and the majesty, the finality of God's word. Man has to stand silent before this mighty God, before the sound of the trumpet, before the sound of mighty waters, every mouth is stopped. So John is arrested. John is stopped in his tracks. He hears this voice. But whose voice is it? Well, John turns, if you notice. John turns, he tells us, he turns, and what does he see? A vision that awes. A vision that awes. That takes us from verse 12 through to verse 17. Verse 12 of that first chapter of Revelation. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And what was the result of his turning? Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. My friends, as we consider this vision splendid, to use the terms of Banjo Patterson, when we consider this vision splendid here, the sight which took John's breath away, this amazing, wondrous sight that left John as dead, we need to admit that no interpretation of these verses can be absolute in their interpretation. You know as well as I do that countless sermons and countless interpretations have been put forward as to what this picture presents to us here. I think in reality it's like holding a precious diamond up to the light. You know, one person sees one thing and another person sees another. But what we do see here in these verses is a picture of the risen, glorified Christ of God. And it's a picture. It's not a photograph. It is a picture painted by an artist, an impressionist, if you will. And in his hand is a palette where he mixes the colors from a collection of Old Testament books. Here are strands and symbols taken from the Old Testament scriptures, particularly Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. And here, when we look in these verses, when we look at this picture painted for us, we see the form of three figures amid seven glorious features. What do we see here? A picture of the merciful ministry of Jesus, our high priest. John turns to see, and who does he see? Well, he tells us, one like a Son of Man. Terms that speak to us of the very humanity of our Lord. That though being highly exalted at the right hand of the Father, nevertheless, as someone has put it, one like our kith and kin ministers to us and for us in heaven. We were graciously reminded at the communion table of our high priest. There he has entered heaven for us. But beloved, he has entered heaven for us in the garb of humanity. We have a man in heaven. One mediator between man and God. The man, Christ Jesus. He is there as our high priest to offer for us intercession. The role of the high priest was twofold, as you would know. It was, first of all, to offer oblation for our sins, but then to make intercession for us. And here he is, as Jesus, he dies on the cross, God's chosen man. And in heaven, he is there for us, still garbed in the robes of his humanity, and thus able to sympathize with our weaknesses. For in the words of another, the dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high. The dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high. He comes to John. He speaks, one like a Son of Man, to assure and to comfort, that though he is great, my dear friends, he continues to be gracious. And though he is majestic, there's mercy for us. There's mercy for us in time of need. And majestic he is. For the second form that can be traced here is this. Not only Christ as high priest, but the awful majesty of Jesus our King. You see, while the high priest officiated in a long white robe with a sash ornamented with gold, it's interesting to notice here that this figure wears a sash of pure gold, like that of the lampstand. And thus the suggestion is made here that the image John sees is the image not only of Jesus in his ministry as the high priest, but Jesus in his awful majesty as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He sees him, as it were, holding not just the seven stars in his hand, but here is the one who holds the whole world in his hands. He is our high priest. But he is also our King. He holds the whole world in his hand, including the powers that be, the Domitians, the Neros of this world. They're in his hands. And so in that light, John sees in this vision splendid, the perfect magistracy of Jesus, our judge. For our attention is drawn in the text to the fact that the sash is where? The sash is around his chest. A position implying not activity as such, but of one who is seated, as one who is at rest, as one who is on a throne, seated in authority. The very picture, as it were, being drawn out of the Psalms and the very theology of the apostle. You go back to the 110th Psalm, and what do you find? This king is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And when Paul is at Athens, he preaches, and he preaches Jesus, and Jesus the resurrected one, and this Jesus who is now seated in the high place in heaven is coming again to judge the world, that God will judge the world by this man, Jesus. And so you see the ministry of the high priest. You see here the majesty of the king, but you see here the judge of all the earth. And how will he judge? And how does he rule? Well, John records seven features of the one before whom he falls. And for simplicity's sake and for shortness' sake, I've borrowed some words. They're not mine, but I've borrowed an outline from one of my heroes of the faith, Stephen Alford. I think he gives a great summary of the picture that is painted here of this person. Let me just walk you quickly through the 7 points here. What does John see? What does this one look like? How does he paint him? Well, we see in verse 14, he speaks about his hair. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool. What does gray hair remind you of? For those of you who have hair, usually we look at a person with gray hair and we think, wisdom? Wisdom. So here is the maturity of God's judgments. He is the Ancient of Days. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Number two, his eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire, says John. Here is the purity of his judgment, that nothing is hidden from the judge. He knows the whole story. He's seen the whole picture. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows, he sees our going out and our coming in. The maturity of his judgment, the purity of his judgment. His feet, he says in verse 15, were like burnished bronze, the severity of his judgment. Because we know, says Paul, the kindness and the severity of God. And where is this severity manifested? Where do we see it? Where do we read of it? I'm turning over to the 19th chapter, the 19th chapter of Revelation and verse 15. What do we read in this text? From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Here is the severity of his judgment. His voice, we've drawn attention to it already. Here is the authority of his judgment. He spoke, and creation comes forth. This great figure, this one we're looking at here, he once trod this earth, and when he spoke, the winds ceased. The seas were stilled. The sick were made well. The dead arose. He spoke, irresistibly, effectually, authoritatively, finally. He sees his hand, verse 16. He sees his hand. And what is in his hand? In his right hand, he held seven stars. What are the seven stars? You go down to verse 20, the angels of the seven churches. Here is the sovereignty of his judgment. The sovereignty of his judgment. Who are these angels? Well, they're his messengers. As it were, the pastors, the elders of the church to which the letters were to go. And the picture here is that God is the one who has commissioned them. God is the one who had called them. God is the one to whom they will give an account. But in addition, in the comforting sense, pastors, elders, the leaders are being protected and preserved by him. They're in his hand. And then his mouth, verse 16, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The accuracy of his judgment. The accuracy of his judgment. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of God's word being what? Like a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword was more like a spear. It was as tall as a man. It would stand beside a man, and it was known for its ability and accuracy to penetrate and cut to the very point with every movement. It was a most lethal weapon. And is it not true that when God speaks, His word comes and strikes with precision and with accuracy. David, thou art the man. Saul, why do you persecute me? He knows, he sees, he speaks, the spear comes precisely to the person to whom they're intended, his mouth. And so, number seven, his face. The third part of verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so Alford suggests the charity of his judgment. As someone put it, love radiating from his face. The gentle lines, the warmth that's radiated. You know, one only has to think of the days of his flesh, and you think of Jesus. We have no photo, we have no portrait painted, but nevertheless, there is something about this man. The children felt comfortable to be with. The children felt comfortable to run to. They had no hesitation in going to him. And the poor and the sick and the outcast, the rejects of society found an attraction here. There was something here, a gentleness, a meekness that was manifested even in his appearance. Surely there was something attractive and appealing about heaven's beloved son. And yet, in the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there is about our divine Lord an inexpressible, indescribable, infinite splendor, an overpowering preeminence, yet something justly terrible, because men shall cry out, "Hide us from the face of the one who sits upon the throne." My friends, it was this one manifested in these three figures of priest and king and judge. It's this one who manifests these glorious divine features that John sees and John writes and records them for us. He beholds this vision, a vision that awed him and confirmed to him that the judge of all the earth does right. A vision that was so glorious that it put him on his face, the very feet of this one, as though dead. But notice, it doesn't stop there. Because from this voice that arrested, and from this vision that awed, we see in verses 17 and 18 the victory that assures. Now don't miss that little word which conveys so much in Scripture. The little word, but. But. You see, John writes in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me." What grace, what mercy, what love, what condescension, and what absolute application of verse 16a. That God's messengers are in his hand. Well, here's God's messenger. And the Savior now touches him. Now, please, forgive my simplicity. Forgive me for stating the obvious. But this Jesus, our high priest and king and judge, This Jesus, all glorious above, was aware of where John was. He knew exactly where John was. He was so close to him that he could stretch out and touch him. This glorious divine being, garbed in his humanity, nevertheless knew exactly where his servant was. So close. You know the little verse? Close. For how close was Jesus to you? How close is he to me? Close. So very close. Closer I could not be. For in the person of the Son, I'm just as close as he. How close are you to God? As close as the Son is. How dear are you to God this morning? Dear, so very dear. Dearer I cannot be. For in the person of the Son, I'm just as dear as he. He touches John. Where was John historically, geographically? Oh, we were told in verse 9. He was in that Isle of Patmos for the cause of Christ. But divinely, providentially, significantly, he was where the Lord ordained him to be in order that he might appear to him and employ him in giving to us this revelation of Jesus Christ. And isn't it fascinating that the Lord put Paul in prison so that we might have the prison epistles? He puts John here in exile on Patmos so that we might have this last book in our Bible. You could think of John Bunyan, can you not? Put in Bedford Prison so that we might have Pilgrim's Progress. And my point is this. We are today where God has ordained us to be in order that we might learn of Him, in order that we might lean on Him, in order that we might know our weaknesses and know through our inadequacies the touch of the Lord upon us. He knew where John was because he'd put him there. He put him on exile. He put him on Patmos. And he knows where you are. And he knows where I am. And he knows what you need. And he knows what I need. And we can trust him. Even during those trials and situations that appear lifeless and hopeless. Because here's John, as though dead. And yet what a blessed place to be. Because in the state of inadequacy, in the state of not able to comply or do anything, it is here where he learns and he knows and he experiences the touch of the Lord. And so therefore in those situations that to us look deadly, hopeless, lifeless, impossible, do not forget that it is there that God stoops to minister to us in amazing ways. We can trust Him even when all seems dark. A gracious condescension. And then you notice there's a grand consolation. The end of verse 17, the beginning of verse 18. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Fear not. Why not fear? I died. Do not fear. I died. My friends, what is the infallible antidote against unbelieving fear? The truth of Jesus' words about his work. I died. Think about our sin. Christ died, and so the fear of sin's penalty has been dealt with. God remembers our sin no more. The fear of sin's pollution. Christ has been made our sanctification. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. What about the fear of sin's power? It's been dealt with. I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore. This is the message of our Lord to us this morning. I died, therefore do not fear. I died. And why did he die? You only have to go back to verses 5 and 6 of that chapter. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us. Notice that, not loved, but who now continues to love us, has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The reason for his death was he loves us with a love that is permanent and unchanging. The result of his death, it frees us, it makes us to become a kingdom of priests to our God. And the response to that death, a doxology, a praise and a worship with gladness and joy and hope and comfort and a blessed assurance. Oh, beloved, what consolation has Christ given to us to dispel our fears? Simply yet sublimely it is this. I died. I died. So why do we look at ourselves? Why do we look at our own efforts and our own discipline and our own devotions? Beloved, the fact is this, Jesus died to make full atonement. We are accepted in the Beloved. We've been adopted into his family. And one day, we're going home. We're going home. And what an amazing thing that will be, will it be, not be? To see the glories of the Father's house, the wonder of the new heaven and the new earth, to behold the wonder of this lion lamb, the Son of Man, Christ Jesus. And yet I think there's a third wonder in heaven. The wonder that we are there, the likes of us, will be there because Jesus died. We see the beloved of God, the assurance of his victory, and thus, to close, a glorious conquest. I am the living one, and behold, behold, I have the keys of death and Hades. What a conquest. What a comfort. That this Jesus who redeems our soul from hell, our feet from going astray, has defeated hell and death and calls upon us to remember him, a risen Savior. Yes, this very Savior who loves us, who died for us. He is the one who possesses the keys of hell and of death so that we will not die until he permits. That death's door is only opened at his command and at his call and at his coming. So comfort ye my people, says your God, that the days of your life and the day, yea, the very hour of your death is in his hand and under his control. So fear not the Neros, the Domitians, the rulers of this world, they come and they go. But Jesus is alive forevermore. What words of encouragement, what words of enablement, that in him and by him and through him our welcome awaits in the celestial city. And so the old hymn was put, never a trial that he is not there, never a burden that he doth not bear, never a sorrow that he doth not share, moment by moment I'm under his care, moment by moment I'm kept in his love, moment by moment I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and live much neath the smiles of God. May God be pleased to bless his word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, as you so interrupted John that Sabbath day, or that day rather, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, as you spoke to him with such clarity and authority, in order to quieten his fears and to enable him to do your will, even to us, O God, even to us, come to us this Lord's Day and speak to us and show yourself to us that we may find ourselves lost in worship, love, and praise. With great courage and renewed strength and vigor, and with that face lifted upwards to behold this glorious one who lives for us, who is praying for us, who is coming for us, that we might be with him forever. Do us good, we pray of you, O Father. Renew, refresh, revive our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.